majestic. Father, thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray for your mercy upon this nation. We ask you to bless the missionaries, Lord God. Specifically, we pray for Andy Hearn and Alan Hearn, their families. God, would you protect them and provide for them. Lord, open doors for them. Help them to be established in your work and in your will. And thank you, Lord, for those two men and their families, God. Thank you for their faithfulness, Lord God. We appreciate them. Lord, we want to continue to hold the rope for them, for all missionaries that you've called and sent out there to labor in the fields. And Lord, we pray that you'll send forth more laborers into the fields. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. All right, if you would open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to ask you to pray for me. I have got a virus in my ear. And I always have trouble with my ear, and you folks know that. For 16 years, you know that's the problem. And been very patient, and I appreciate that. But pray for me today. It's caused some dizziness and some nausea, and it's just not going away because it is a virus. Seems to be working back and forth. And pray for me that the Lord will help me today. But as I said, I'd like for you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and we've been looking at some New Testament admonition and instruction that speaks specifically to what we would call Christian living. And of course, that's important. The Christian life, I want to specify, it is a life. It's a life. It's not an order. That's not a tradition. It's a life, and it's to be contrasted with what equals death. And that may sound funny there, but sowing to the flesh and sowing to the world is sowing to death. It's sowing towards corruption. And living for the world is living for death, according to the Word of God. And the Bible says that we, as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says we are, quote, dead in Christ. We are dead in Christ. It goes on to say we are dead to sin. We need to reckon that to be so as we live the Christian life. We reckon ourselves by faith to be dead to sin. And then it says we are dead to the law in Romans chapter 7. But it specifies we are alive unto God. And so that as we live the Christian life and we walk after the Lord Jesus and follow Him, we're living, we're alive, and that's speaking of Christian living. And we shouldn't be talking about a system of checks and laws and rules and regulations. It's alive. It's alive. And that doesn't mean that there's no standards. We've been talking about that. It doesn't mean that the Christian is free to pursue anything they want there as far as sin and carnal pleasures. That's not what that means, by no means. There are some things that we have to be careful about, but Christian living is not legislated, and it's not so liberal that there are no boundaries. Some treat the subject, you know, like it's anything goes, and that because we're saved, now that we're saved, there really is no such thing as sin anymore, and obviously that's not right. Some treat it as if, you know, that there are more rules, there are more regulations and boundaries since we're saved by grace and we're no longer under the law. And I've heard them say it. Their reasoning, their logic is because we're living under grace and not the law, then there ought to be a higher standard to our life than there was under the law. And of course, that sounds good, but you continue to follow that and have these outward laws and outward rules of another man's opinion placed upon you, it puts you in a very tough pickle after a while. You realize that you're trying to walk for the Lord, you're trying to live for the Lord, but you end up in a state of bondage where all you can do at best is please man. And it's a very grievous situation to be in. Now, the so-called legalist and the so-called liberal, that's extreme positions, and they're both wrong. And like I said last week, if the law of God, according to Romans chapter 8, if the law of God could not produce in me what God desired, there's no law of man that's going to do that. And there's no way that I'm going to be able to impose any law on myself, and that'll happen. Sometimes we get so eager to please and to put on the right face for one another that we end up just going through the motions. And it's a legalistic tendency where you're just caught in that rut and that ritualism, those outward laws. But the Christian life, no doubt, according to the New Testament, is a life of liberty. It's a life of freedom. But there is regulation. And the regulation is by Christian charity. One fellow said this. He said, my liberty ends where your conscience begins. And that's a good law there. My liberty as a believer is to be regulated by my own conscience, the Holy Spirit of God bearing witness to my own conscience, and also by subjecting myself to the conscience of others. And that's something there. That's just charity. If something I'm doing or the way I'm behaving offends someone else, if it offends your conscience, then by the grace of God, I ought to be willing to knock it off because I'm giving offense. And that's the New Testament position there. When we talk about having charity, that's what it's talking about. I may have my own standards. I may have my own convictions that I have brought into my life because I want to respect my own heart and respect my own thoughts there and try to protect my life from crossing any boundaries that would lead to temptation. Those are what standards and convictions are about. But also, there are others that have standards and convictions, and whenever I'm with them or before them, I always want to make sure that I don't use my liberty as a cause to offend someone else. It may be something that causes me no problem as far as my own conscience is concerned, but I certainly don't want to give offense to someone else. Now, going through chapter 4, we made it down through chapter 5, and thus far we went down about the middle of the chapter, and we're seeing some Christian commands about our duties. Chapter 5, as I said, can be divided up under two headings, and they are this. First of all, the first part of the chapter is going to speak to God's order for His household. God's order for His household. And then the chapter, as it closes there, it begins with God's order for our household. And God explains this here as we go down through the chapter. And as we closed last week, we were down in chapter 5 in verse 17. If you'll look there, chapter 5, verse 17, He says, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." All right, now that's involved in Christian living. Be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And we discussed the will of God, which plainly involves and begins with salvation. That's where it starts. God's will is for everyone to be saved, showing that there are those who are unsaved. Plainly, they're living outside the will of God. And if they die in that unrepentant state, unsaved, unbelieving, not having trusted fully the Lord Jesus Christ and God's grace for their salvation, they have died outside of the will of God. And of course, that shoots in the foot the philosophy that says, well, God has His will, and God will always have His will. And therefore, everything that happens, people tend to blame on God. They want to blame the Lord. There's two extremes to that. You have those that blame the devil for everything that went wrong, and those that blame the Lord for everything that went wrong. Well, here's a thought for you. You ever come to the thought that you might be to blame? It might be you that messed up. You know, a lot of times we'll dig our own hole and then ask God, why is it so deep? And that's the wrong approach. Some people live outside of the will of God. That's plain. Some people die outside of the will of God. That's plain. It is not God's will that a man be lost. It is not God's will, certainly, for that man to die lost in his sins. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read these references to you as we get started this morning. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." That's plain. That's God's will. "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." In the Bible, God reveals His will regarding being saved and also regarding sanctification, our being separated, dedicated to the glory of God. He says it is His will that every one of us live a separated, sanctified life. He states that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Here's what it says. For this, specifically, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. "For this is the will of God." Here we go. We all want to know the will of God for our lives. He says that we're not to be unwise. We're to understand what the will of God is. All right, here we go. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That's the will of God, that we know how to possess our vessel, our bodies, in sanctification and honor, and abstain from the sin of fornication. It's the will of God for Christians to live lives of submission and surrender. That makes things a lot easier. and the Bible, of course, points that out. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also likewise with the same mind." He says, "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Speaking of the Lord there. And it says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. You see, God had his will, and Christ said when he came into the world, according to Hebrews, he came to do the will of God. He was surrendered, he was submissive, therefore he was subject to authority. The Lord Jesus was. And the Bible says he did that to submit himself to the will of God. The will of God deals with service. It is the will of God that every brother and sister in Christ be involved in the work of God. It is the will of God that every one of us be involved in good works. That's what the Lord wants. He says over there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." The Lord expects us to be his servants, to have the mindset. Even though we're his sons, he expects us to have the mindset of servants there. And then also, I could say this, satisfaction is part of the will of God. Satisfaction, and by that I'm talking about being thankful, being content with what things the Lord's blessed you with, and looking at the things God has given you and realizing, hey, it's way more than I deserve, rather than looking at what somebody else has and saying, why did God bless them and I don't have that? The Lord expects us to be thankful. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." That's the will of God. Now, most people, when they speak about God's will, they're not speaking of such in general terms. Just as far as general Christian living, the references that I just cited for you are dealing with that. They want to know about specifics there, such as preaching. You know, am I called to preach? Is that the will of God for my life? Should I get married? Should I marry that person? Should I be a missionary? You know, those kind of things. Giving to missions, how much? Those kind of things are the things we pray about. We look for some specifics there. And for that type of leadership, for that type of guidance in the will of God, it involves sacrifice. And Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I read this to you last week. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And he says this, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." God's not going to hide his will from us. We got to get into a place where we can know it. We got to get into a situation where we can know his will. We have to be willing to know his will. We have to be willing to do his will. And then God will reveal his specific will to us. Now again, let me say this. The will of God is always, always going to be according to his truth. It's always going to be according to the scripture there. God never leads anyone to do anything that's unscriptural. And once the will of God is discovered, the will of God has to be followed by the scriptures. We learn the will of God from the book when it comes to specifics. And then we go by the book in performing the will of God in our life. Just an example, think of Moses. Moses was taught by faith. He understood this, according to Hebrews chapter 11, that it was by his hand that God was going to deliver the nation of Israel from their Egyptian bondage. Moses understood that concept. He understood that God had a purpose for his life. But the way Moses went about to do that at the first was unscriptural, right? He knew what the will of God was, but he didn't perform the will of God in going about to do it. And he was going to deliver them one man at a time, I guess. And, you know, he committed murder. He ended up spending 40 years in the backside of the desert before the Lord showed up again. And he goes from being this, you know, this young man that's ready to just do it, you know, and get it going, to be, you know, 40 years later to say, Lord, you got to be mistaken here. Send someone else. And a lot of that, you know, a lot of that pizzazz was gone. A lot of that jolt was gone. He had learned the hard way that the way he was going about it wasn't right. And that's what happens. It creates delay. We get stuck in delay and ruts and such, and the Lord has to blast us out of those things there. So God reveals his will by the book, and then when we know what the will of God is, we got to go by the book. Then it's according to his nature. And that just simply means this. God will always lead someone by the virtue of his nature. He'll never lead anyone to be unholy. He is holy. He's gracious. God will always lead us to be gracious. God is merciful. God will always lead us to be merciful. You understand the concept there? It's simply this. God will never lead us to be unmerciful. God will never lead us to be ungracious. God will never lead us to be unholy. Why? Because that's contrary to God's nature. And then according to God's Spirit, the will of God is revealed, and we're going to learn it, and it's according to God's Spirit. And that's simply, again, just saying that for the sake of those who try to blame the Holy Spirit for all the stupid things they do in their life. The Spirit of God led me, and then they get started, and you're thinking, where did that come from? The Spirit of God, this Bible, is the sword of the Spirit. This is His Word right here. We were given this by inspiration, the breath of God, inspirited. That's what inspiration means. And the Spirit of God brought us our Bible. We have it through holy men of God. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost gave us the Scriptures. He used men, but it was by the Holy Ghost that we received the Holy Scriptures. When somebody says that they're being led of the Spirit and they go contrary to the Word of God, we know that that's the deception of their own heart. That's wicked. That's sin. The Spirit of God never leads us to go contrary to the Word of God. The Spirit of God and His ministry is according to truth and light, and the Word of God is the Word of truth. It is the words of light. And God's leadership is light and truth. It never contradicts itself. The Spirit of God doesn't lead us contrary to the Scriptures there, and that's just the way it goes. Now, the command was what? Ephesians 5:17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's a command for Christians. That's a command for us to follow. Again, we're not dealing with a liberal life, and we're not dealing with a legislated life. There's some commands that are very plain. And the Lord says plainly to every Christian, don't be unwise. Don't be unwise. Understand what the will of God is. Now, this chapter, again, as I said, it's divided up by God's rules for His household, for those that are saved and part of His household. The Bible says we are His dear children. That's there in verse 1 there, we're called. And the second part is God's rules for our household. The Lord addresses wives. He addresses husbands. He addresses fathers and children down into the chapter there and over into the next chapter. But there in the middle, tying all this together, are these verses there in particular, the next verse, verse 18. And it goes down to verse 21. The statement begins in verse 18. There's not a period until you get to the end of verse 21. And here's what it says. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, if you want to create a mess out of your life as an individual Christian, or create a mess out of your home life and what takes place in your home, you just fail to obey the first part of verse 18. And you bring liquor in. Being drunk with wine has created all kinds of troubles for individuals and homes. It destroys marriages. It destroys parental authority. It creates rebellion in the home there. It's not a friend to any marriage. It destroys the harmony of the home. It destroys our walk with Jesus Christ. And so he says, don't do it, don't do it. Some claim, they look at that verse, and they think it's given the okay for what's called social drinking, or drinking in moderation there, because of the phrase, wherein is excess. And they think that the verse is dealing with a limit somehow or another. And by that logic, you know, we have to ask, how much is excess? Because if it's dealing with a limit in the verse there, we need to know how much, right? How much is excess? Where would we find that in the Bible? If it's dealing with a limit, and we're to interpret Scripture with Scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, we're to compare spiritual things with spiritual things, we're to let the Bible define itself and not our own opinions, where do we find where excess is listed for us in the Scripture? Where do we find that? If the verse is dealing with that. You see, that's an opinion. That's an opinion. For that same logic there, we could just say, you know, one drink is excess. And someone says, well, wait a second, that's your opinion. But it's the same thing. It's the same thing, because somebody's always going to have a different standard, you see. And that's a subjective argument, and it's depending upon who is considering what to be excessive. And it's in the mind of the one that's trying to justify social drinking, no doubt they're going to have a different limit than what I have. Because I do believe one drink is excessive. I believe you ought to abstain from it altogether there. Now, you see, we could argue either side there, you know, and someone says, well, you know, it's just as long as you don't get drunk. Is that what it says? As long as you don't get drunk, is that in the verse? You see, it isn't excessive if you don't get drunk. Well, that's your opinion. That's your opinion. And 1 Peter chapter 4, I want you to turn there. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. And what's plain in Ephesians 5:18 is the Christian we've seen thus far is told not to live or to walk as other Gentiles walk. And we're given an example of what not to do. And we're given an option there in Ephesians 5:18. And it's a proverb, you could say, in that you have before you place two roads, two ideas there, as you do in the book of Proverbs. Anybody that's spent any time in the book of Proverbs, you start to see some comparisons being made. And the comparisons that are made are between the evil and the righteous, between the fool and the wise, between the slothful and the diligent, and so on. That's what the book of Proverbs is. He's showing you one thing compared to the next. And a lot of times it's a bad example put next to a good example there. And you have two sides presented to you there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 there. We're told not to be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. Right? It's not telling you what the limit is. It's giving a description. And it's giving you an option. And it's saying, don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's clearly what's going on there. And being drunk with wine is excess. It's given a definition there. Being drunk with wine is excess, and it's not dealing with limit. It's given a description. And it says here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, let's see if I can clear this up. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now that's good for us here. And even as it cross-references back to Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5, arming yourself with the mind of Christ is also cross-referenced in Philippians chapter 2 there, where Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on throughout the rest of that passage there, speaking about how Christ humbled himself. He humbled himself and he obeyed the will of God, and he made himself of no reputation. And here for the believer, we're shown that to have the mind of Christ, this mind of Christ is armor for us. And of course that makes sense, given the nature of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, as far as Hollywood's version, you know, it's some girl in her room with her head spinning around and she's spitting all kinds of gross stuff out of her mouth. That's not spiritual warfare according to the Bible. Spiritual warfare according to the Bible is right here. It's the thoughts. It's the imaginations. It's the intent of the heart. See, the devil gets in there and he'll create a rut in your mind. He'll create just a way of thinking. And you can be delivered from it for a while there where you're not thinking like that, but you let enough things start adding up there, and those balances and how your mind works begins to tip the scale. And suddenly, you know what, God just begins to figure things up the way He's always figured things up. According to His own natural reasoning, He thinks, but there's something else that's at work there. There is that the influence of Satan and spiritual warfare. And so He said, hey, if you're going to snap out of that, arm yourself. Take care of your thoughts. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ and how He humbled Himself and subjected Himself to live according to the will of God. And in that, Christ, He said, ceased from sin. And you and I trying to get victory over sin in our life, that's what we have to do. We have to get off our high horse and quit thinking everybody owes us something and we're not getting our share and thinking about what we want, and just yield to the will of God. What does God want with my life? What does God have for my life? And then just take it in stride. Don't try to make a reputation for yourself. Because that kind of thing there, that's the way other Gentiles do it. That's the way they live. You get caught up in trying to please the Father. You get caught up in trying to please the Father. You know what happens? You'll be well pleased. It pleases you. It's a pleasure. It's a blessing for you to try to be a blessing to God. Verse 2, He says how that Christ had ceased from sin, that He no longer should live the rest of His time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That is, we did what they wanted. We lived the way they wanted us to. That's the way we used to be. He says, when, talking about that time before we got saved, like we were looking at in Ephesians 2, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, and notice, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now clearly their excessive wine is being condemned. It's being condemned, and it's talking about that former life and the sinfulness of the former life. But He's showing there that there's been a change, and it mentions the word excess there, showing the connection to wine, and it shows, it also mentions lasciviousness and lust and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries, all of which can be argued as being connected to excessive wine. You get to following after the bottle, it'll make a fool out of you. And you'll end up in a ditch with no dignity and no honor there. And clearly what's being described here is drunkenness, excess of wine. It's a charge being made against someone there, a sin that's being described, being condemned in the old life. And there shouldn't be anyone that would, you know, seek to make the condemnation of this sinful act as being justification for moderation. That's what they call social drinking. He's obviously condemning it. Oh, but He said excess. He said excess. Well, why would anyone make that phrase, excess of wine, justify being a wine bibber or a social drinker? Excess of wine isn't setting a limit. It's condemning an act. There's a difference there. To approach the verse as if it was instruction on how much to drink is dishonest. It's deceptive. Every time you read the word drunk, is that what you think? You read the word drunkard and you think, well, it's okay as long as you don't go that far with it. Whoremonger, adulterer. See, you're not going to treat any other sin that's condemned in the Bible that way. But when He condemns excess of wine, somebody says, well, excess. Excess is the key word there. Now, notice what He says in the very next verse, verse 4, 1 Peter 4:4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. According to Titus chapter 1 verse 6, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 13, riot. That's something that should never be associated with any Christian. Not even a little bit, amen? Not even a little bit. Rioting. It's condemned in the Bible there. But you say, well, it says here, excess of riot. So just a little bit of rioting's okay. You see, you don't treat any other sin like that. Now someone says, well, why doesn't he just come out and say that? Why doesn't he just come out and talk about, you know, being drunk with wine? Because the fact is that the Bible is written in such a way, and I want you to get a hold of this, because if you can't get a hold of this, you're going to end up hanging yourself. The Bible's written in such a way so as to reveal the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And when a man's heart is towards the Lord, he reads the Scriptures and he takes them at face value and he applies them to his life honestly and he walks the line. in a way that pleases God. And if he fails, he confesses it as a sin and says, God, forgive me. He doesn't try to justify those things. But when a person's heart is just towards getting across the line and getting away with what they can and doing what they want to do and not the will of God, that person will try to find justification for his and her sin. And the Bible's written in such a way that if a person wants to hang themselves, they can. Because the testimony of the Bible itself is the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it says it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If you want to hang yourself there, you can find, listen, everybody out there can find justification to believe what they want to out of the Bible. Just yanking verses out of context and putting their own private interpretation to it, that's the way the thing goes. I mean, every cult out there has verse for their justification believing the heresies that they believe. They can find book, chapter, and verse. It just doesn't apply. And somebody goes there, well, it says we're not to be drunk with excess there. We're not to be drinking with excess, so everything else is okay. It doesn't say that. It says no such thing. It gives a description and it condemns an act. And what it says is, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And it describes something as being excess, just like riot here. We're not allowed to do a little bit of it. And we shouldn't certainly be excess in it. And there's no justification for it there. Now, look at Proverbs, if you will. Look at chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. And it's revealing that someone would take a verse that is commending us to be filled with the Spirit and try to justify social drinking out of that verse, when clearly we're being shown two different things. You know, you're gonna mess around with liquor, or you're gonna be filled with the Spirit. And obviously the Lord expects us to be filled with the Spirit of God. Here's what the Chinese said. The Chinese had a saying about drinking, and it says this: man takes drink, drink takes drink, drink takes man. That's the way it goes. Man starts messing around with liquor, just a little bit. After a while, that little bit leads to a little bit more. And a little bit more, before long, man has to have it. He has to have it. And if he's not careful, it'll outweigh the importance of his marriage, the relationship he has with his sons and his daughters, and what he's doing on the job. He'll start laying out of work because he won't provide for his family because he needs the drink. I mean, we've heard the stories. Some of us have lived through the terrible things that drinking has produced in people's lives. And here's what the Bible says about that. I've got you in Proverbs 20. Here's what it says in chapter 5. It's speaking of the wicked. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly shall he go astray. You know what that's speaking of, those wicked, what's taking them down? It says this. It says his own iniquities are going to sink him. In the greatness of his folly, he goes astray. What sinks him? His own sin does. He gets to messing around with it. Before long, he's caught up in it and he can't get out. Like I've said before, the chains of sin are too weak to be felt until they're too strong to be broken. And here in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, here's what the Word of God says. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby, is not wise. What I know, and I know a lot of alcoholics, I'm related to them. I know a lot of my friends are snake bit by this stuff. And what I know is that they understand the evil of drinking. They know it's a coiled serpent. It's got a hold of them. And it's ruining their life. And a lot of them, it's ruined their life over and over. It's cost them more than you could fathom there. And as they say, the social drinker could quit if he would. The alcoholic would quit if he could. And that's the way it works. The one that's deceived is the guy messing with it, not the guy that's got to have it. The guy that's got to have it knows it has ruined him. The guy that's messing with it, he thinks he can do it and quit. And he just keeps on messing with it, and before long, boy, he can't turn around. He goes astray in the folly of his iniquities. He gets caught in the cords of his own sin, and it drags him down. Look at chapter 23. Chapter 23, and look at verse 29. Chapter 23, verse 29. The Bible, you know, Thomas Jefferson said, it's not what I don't understand about the Bible that troubles me, it's what I do understand about it. And there's some things the Word of God's very clear on. And you got to study to get messed up. You got to study to get messed up in it. Here in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. Proverbs 23, 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Now, there's both ends of it there. Those that tarry long at the wine, speaking to someone who's in excess there, they're getting drunk, and they that seek mixed wine, they that seek it there. Mixed wine's the strong stuff, the stuff that'll rob you of your sobriety. It'll take it away from you there. One's tarrying long with it, the other one's just looking for it. And what does it lead to? What does it lead to? It leads to woe. Well, that's true, right? It leads to woe. It leads to sorrow. That's been my experience. That's been my experience. Those that followed after it for a while, they know sorrow. Contentions. I mean, fist fights, arguments, marital conflict, contentions, babbling. Absolutely. Babbling, talking out of their head, making no sense. 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning, needing to talk to somebody, calling, won't shut up. This is the way that life goes for them. Babbling, wounds without cause. You better believe it. Wounds without cause, redness of eyes. He says in verse 31, look not thou upon the wine. Don't look at it, let alone messing with it. Social drinking. Look not upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Clearly that's different than what Jesus made in John chapter 2. Everybody trying to point to what Jesus did in John chapter 2. You see, they'd make a sinner out of Jesus to justify their own actions. Why? Because the Word of God is a mirror. And when you're willing to try to make a sinner out of Jesus, when the Word of God says, woe unto them that puts the bottle to his neighbor's lips. And you're willing to say that's what the Lord did in John chapter 2 when it's clear he didn't, then there's a problem in your own heart. And you need to recognize, hey, if it's sin and you're snake bit, say, I'm snake bit, I need some help. But don't try to malign the character of the Lord Jesus because you messed up. And the Word of God does that. Now, he says, look not upon it. Look not upon it when it's red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. And he says, at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, and thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Right there is the life of the drunkard. God help him. The results of drunkenness, according to the Word of God, according to that passage we read, is immorality. And that's absolutely true. Verse 33. Cursing, verse 33. Recklessness, verse 34. Dizziness, verse 34. Fighting and an injury, verse 35. Bondage, verse 35. Bondage. Also, John 8, 34 and Romans 6, 16, talking about sin and what it does to you. Sorrow, Proverbs 23, 29. Contention, verse 29. Babbling, verse 29. Redness of eyes, verse 29. Poverty, verse 21. Loss of wisdom, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7. And it takes away the heart, according to Hosea chapter 4, verse 11. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, we're looking at how to live the Christian life. Who in their right mind would say verse 18 then justifies this mess that Billy Sunday called liquid damnation, the devil in liquid form? He says there in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, I'm going to cite this for you. He says, let us not sleep as do others, but let us who are saved, watch and be sober. Well, Christians, we need to watch out for anything that intoxicates the mind. That's anger, that's passion, lust, and certainly, that's liquor and drugs. And he says, be sober, watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Listen to what he said. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Here we go again. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance. You know what he says? He says, there was that old life and there is what you are now. Don't go back to that old life when you were ignorant of God and alienated from the life of God. He says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. In all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth every man according to his works, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, he says, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot and without blemish. Now clearly, the way to mess up in regards to God's order for his household and then God's order for our household is just bring liquor into the equation. Just get messing around with strong drink and mess up your sobriety. The command for Christian living, Ephesians 5, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. But, here's the other side of that. Be filled with the Spirit. I mean, get off this side and go to that side. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves. Again, here's the thought, and it keeps going through verse 21. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And that's one thought there about being filled with the Spirit. The inward, seen in verse 19. That's good, scriptural, spiritual music, a song that ministers to the heart, adjusts the mind, adjusts the attitude. The upward is seen in thanksgiving, guarding against discouragement, guarding against discontentment, and then submitting ourselves to each other in the fear of God. That's the outward that guards against strife and contention and bitterness and confusion. You see, we're thoroughly fortified if we're filled with the Spirit. Someone in control, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. You're in control. The Holy Spirit doesn't come in and take control. That's the opposite. You get to mess around with liquor, it gets in control. But you get filled with the Spirit, you're in control. You're sober. But you're under the direction and the leadership of the Spirit of God. We're not talking about being filled with the Spirit in this laughing revival nonsense. That's ridiculous. You see, it goes, the devil, boy, you got to give him his due. He's good at being the devil. Because you got some folks there that are trying to justify drinking in one category. You got other folks there that go to the extreme there, maligning the Spirit of God in some of these crazy movements. And you ever seen these laughing revivals? You know what I'm talking about. These guys that are just beside themselves. They don't have control of themselves. And that you never see that in the New Testament at all. Where somebody's just out of control and beside themselves. That's not in the Word of God. Somebody made that up. Somebody made that up. The Spirit of God brings us into our faculties, sobers us up, adjusts our attitude, establishes our thoughts, the Word of God says. It enables us only to walk with Jesus Christ, not only to walk with Jesus Christ, but also to work for Him, to serve Him. It's an empowering. It's an empowering. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Let me just go through the line here. I want you to turn to Exodus, please, real quick. Exodus chapter 28. And talking about how the Spirit of God empowers us. Romans chapter 8 says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. See, the Spirit of God enables us to walk with God. And the Spirit of God enables us to work for God. So he says, be filled with the Spirit. Maintain that Spirit filling there through those means that he mentions there about speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, being thankful and submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's living the Christian life. He said this, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's how you get victory over the flesh. How you get victory over the temptation of sin, by walking in the Spirit. And then mortifying the deeds of the body through the Spirit, he says. You put it down. That's living. He says, if you do this, you shall live. Live. That's the Christian life. Live. And that's the power of godliness. Godliness has power to it. And it's the Spirit of God within the believer. Exodus 28, real quick. Exodus 28, verse 1. He says, And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him and among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now, for time's sake, I can't read all the references I've got here. The next reference is Exodus 31 and then Exodus 35, and maybe we'll get to that later there. But what it's dealing with is it's dealing with the furniture of the tabernacle and establishing the house of God and God's dwelling among his people. And what God said is, I filled them with my spirit that they could work all this out. You see, the Spirit of God enables us. You got a problem with sin in your life? The Bible says that you can mortify the deeds of the body through the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It'll give you great desires to serve God, the Spirit of God. The living Spirit of God will bring about life in you, life through you, fruit unto God's glory. And then as we work for Him, He'll enable us, He'll strengthen us to get the job done. Maybe despite some personal weaknesses, despite some personal insufficiencies, the Spirit of God works in ways that cannot be seen. We see the effect, but we can't really see all that's going on. And that's the way the Spirit of God operates, just like the wind. You see the trees blowing, but you don't see the wind. You see the effect. And what he said there is some people need to make some clothes for the priesthood. They need to make the furniture. They need to put the tabernacle together. And what he says in those references throughout Exodus is, I put my spirit in them so they could get the job done, so they could work it out. And for us, as New Testament saints, what does he say? Jesus said this. He says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It's to be empowered to do the work of a witness, the New Testament saint, to win people to Jesus Christ here and to the uttermost part of the earth. That's what God has enabled us to do. All right, I'm going to stop right there, and we'll pick up there next week. Okay? Father, thank you, Lord, for these that have come out for Sunday school. And Lord God, I pray that you'll take what's been said and you'll help us, Lord God, to adjust our lives according to the truth. And Lord God, I pray that you'll take that light and you'll help us to have our minds renewed and our hearts renewed and our ways established. And Lord, help us this week to be a good witness for the Lord Jesus, passing out tracts, witnessing to the lost. And God, I pray that you'll help us to always be faithful in fishing for men. Thank you, Lord God, for the light of your word. Thank you for the Spirit of God. We pray that you'll fill us, Lord, this morning. We come together as your church to sing your praise, to preach your word, to hear preaching, to apply the truth of your word to our life. God, I pray that you'll help us to be successful in that endeavor. And Lord God, all the distractions and the divisions of the flesh and the world and the devil, I pray, God, you'll put them down. And Lord, you'll magnify your word. You'll exalt the name of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's take a few minutes here to get up, use the bathroom, get a drink, whatever we got to do, have some fellowship before we assemble again.